This tape contains the final of six teachings in the series entitled Introduction to the Old Testament, Part 7, The Writings. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is The Song of Solomon.
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is the last lecture in what has turned out to be an extremely lengthy introduction to the Old Testament, much more ambitious than I really ever adequately anticipated. We've got seven subsections and six lectures in each subsection. And a couple of you, I think, have endured all of this. I just want to say again that we have only scratched the surface, and that my intent was never to try to do a thorough exegesis of the Old Testament. Not to say all that could be said, but just to say enough to help people begin to get into this for themselves. And as I look back on it, this has taken the better part of 3 years to do this. It's been somewhat uneven because the books are of varying lengths. And some of them we've moved through very quickly, and then some of them, because they're shorter and they're much more pungent, we've moved through more slowly. Others are more important, too, than some. Some we've passed over rather quickly. For instance, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we've passed over very quickly because so much of what's in them is covered elsewhere in Kings and Samuel. On the whole, I'm fairly well satisfied with this introduction, and I know it has helped a lot of people. The thing that I want to say, and I want to say it for the record, I want to say it for the tape again, is that if you're allowing me to do this for you, you've really missed the point. I'm not trying to do it for you. I'm just trying to give you some handles to enable you to get into it for yourself. And if you're allowing me to do it for you, you have missed the point. Because that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to just give you an introduction that would help you sort out who is going where at what time, and then you get into it and do the work for yourself. So I hope this has been helpful, and I hope it will continue to be a blessing and a help to a lot of people. We're ending up at the end of a section that I've called the Writings, which doesn't quite correspond to anybody else's list of the Writings. It is sort of what's left over. The Writings, we're ending up with one of the strangest books in the whole Bible. The Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, you don't have to turn to it, it's just a footnote, we read that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. Or canticles, hymns, songs of praise. And it probably is the case that this is the one he considered to be the best. Now, we don't have most of them. What we have is his Proverbs, and we have the book of Ecclesiastes that we were looking at last time. And we don't have the corpus of his songs. But this one, excuse me, he calls the Song of Songs. This one is the best. And it's a love song, that's clear. It's a love song that is rich with metaphor and imagery, ancient Oriental imagery. And Sinclair Lewis made the snide remark in his novel Elmer Gantry that this was the book that Elmer Gantry loved best. Elmer Gantry, as you remember, was a wastrel, he was a fraud, he was a cheat, he was a liar, he was a hypocrite dressed up as a clergyman. This was the book that he loved the best. And the implication was that it was very sensual, it was very pornographic. It really isn't. It doesn't strike most people that way. In fact, it doesn't have imagery that most of us can relate to terribly well as Westerners. It's Eastern imagery. It's Oriental imagery, and it speaks about nature and gardens and meadows and vineyards and orchards and flocks. And in the context of all that, it certainly speaks of love, and it speaks of sex, and it speaks of longing, but not in a pornographic way. Not that at all. Now, there are two basic problems in dealing with this book. It's a very short book. It's only 8 chapters. There are two basic problems. The first is, who are the speakers? Who are the speakers? It's fairly clear that they include at least a bride who is called the Shulamite in chapter 6, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies in the RSV translation? The Shulamite, she's the bride, the girl. Some scholars think that that is a transliteration of another word, the Shunammite, Abishag the Shunammite, who was given to David in his very last days, his dying days. She was given to him as a kind of a nursemaid, but it says clearly in 1 Kings chapter 1 that she did not have sexual intercourse with him. She was attending him, she was caring for him. And it could be that after he died, Solomon loved her and took her to himself. It could be that. That's one speaker. The second is presumably Solomon himself, the king. And then there seems to be a chorus, almost a kind of an ancient Greek chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem, a chorus of palace ladies. And probably they were members of Solomon's harem, which at this point is fairly small. It ends up being enormous. It ends up that Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines, but at this point it's a fairly small harem, and the probability is that the chorus is composed of members of his harem. Now at that point, you've got a major divergence. You've got two different interpretations. And one of them is that those are the principal speakers, as I've just enunciated it. The Shunammite, the girl, Solomon, the king, and the chorus. Another interpretation, a radically different interpretation, is that there is yet another major speaker, and that is the shepherd. And I want to read to you from the Amplified version of the Old Testament, the notes. Among the multitudes who read the Bible, there are comparatively few who have a clear understanding of the Song of Solomon. Some have thought it a collection of songs, but it is more generally understood to be a sort of drama, positive interpretation of which is impossible because the identity of the speakers and the length of the speeches are not disclosed. In other words, where does one leave off and the next begin? That's what's very difficult about this book. There are two partial solutions of this puzzling problem. One provides for two principal characters. The other, which is here chosen, finds in the story three principal characters: the shepherd, representing Christ, the Shulamite, representing the individual Christian, and King Solomon, representing the world. Now, personally, I think this is one of the most fanciful interpretations that I've ever read of, okay? But I want you to be aware of it. It is believed that Solomon, realizing that his worldliness was leading the people away from God, sought to make amends by warning them through this story. Those faithful to God are identified with the Shulamite, true to her unseen lover, while most of the people, like the women of the harem, are absorbed with the splendor of the earthly king. Only Solomon could have dared to thus picture himself as a spiritual detriment to his people. Now, in order to make that work, what they do is they interpret passage after passage and add to what the scripture says with interpretive material. Let me just give you a suggestion of it. I'm in chapter 1, and let me read you from verse 6. You can follow along in your translation and see what they add. But the embarrassed Shulamite was not susceptible to their flattery. She says, "Please do not look at me, for I am swarthy. I've worked out in the sun, and it has left its mark upon me. My stepbrothers were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard, my complexion, I have not kept." Her dark skin soon ceased to be a source of annoyance to the captive maiden, however, for all the skills of the apothecary were put at her disposal to improve it, and her new silken robes with their elaborate embellishments of beaded jewels and precious metals were such as gladdened the hearts of princesses and queens, but the thoughts of the Shulamite were not held by dainty garments, rare perfumes, and priceless gems, for out in the Lebanon hills, herding his flocks, there was the one object of her longing, for him her heart craved. It goes on and on and on and on. And what it does is very arbitrarily distinguish between certain parts of the man's role and other parts of the man's role, and say these parts are the true lover and these parts are the false lover. And they contrast King Solomon, representing worldliness and compromise, with the shepherd, who represents, as they said, Christ himself. And so you see it's a very allegorical interpretation. My own opinion is, don't rely very heavily on the Amplified. It is at best a paraphrase, and in that particular book, it is fanciful. But there you have it. That is an interpretation. Most folks say there are two principal speakers, King Solomon and the bride, the Shulamite. Then there is this little chorus that interjects its comments from time to time. Some have thought there are other speakers in the book, so that you have, you know, a variety of divisions between the speeches. But in any event, your first major difficulty is deciding where one speech leaves off and the next begins. My own opinion, and I alluded to this last time, is that one of the most helpful divisions of it you'll find in the Living Bible. And that's fairly close to what you also find in the Jerusalem Bible. But interestingly enough, what the Jerusalem Bible does is it gives you a straight translation, and then it gives you endless footnotes. Endless footnotes, which allegorizes the whole blessed thing. And so that leads into the second question. Is this book a straightforward love poem at the human level, or is it an allegory? It has long been supposed that under the imagery of human love, what we're really dealing with is the love that God has for his people, the love that Christ has for his church. For centuries, the Jews have read the Song of Songs at the Passover as an allegory of the Exodus when God espoused himself to Israel. It's God, the bridegroom, wedding himself to Israel, his bride. Christians, on the other hand, can see here an allegory of Christ as a bridegroom and the church as his bride. Now, here's my own guess, and you're welcome to do with it whatever you like. I believe that it is very unlikely that Solomon was consciously writing an allegory. I think what he's writing is a celebration of his love for one particular girl. Out of all this thousand women that he had, a different woman every night. Think about it. A different woman every night. And yet, one woman that he loved in an extraordinary way, and he's celebrating that love. And that stands, therefore, first of all, as simply a celebration of human love. That's what the book is. It's a celebration of human love. However, having said that, Scripture itself makes human love a parable of the love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his church, and therefore, unselfconsciously, it becomes a kind of an allegory or a parable. Hold your finger here and look over at, I think this is a very familiar passage, at Ephesians chapter 5. We were looking at this briefly last Sunday. The kind of principal New Testament passage on the doctrine of Christian marriage. And it talks about the woman submitting herself to her husband and the husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church and so on. And it moves through the passage and then it says in verse 31, quoting from the book of Genesis, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul adds this editorial comment, "This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Did you hear that? That is absolutely mind-boggling. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, and I say it refers to Christ and the church." Paul is saying something that I doubt very much that any of us would ever have the audacity to say were it not in Scripture, which is that the sexual union between a husband and a wife is a living parable of Christ's love for the church. That's what I just read to you. "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that somehow bears witness to the unity between Christ and his church. I wouldn't have the guts to say that, would you? But Scripture does. And therefore, to the extent that we find in the Song of Solomon a celebration of human love, to that extent, it may become an appropriate parable or an allegory of God's love for the church, God's love for his people or Christ's love for the church. The question that I have is, how can a man with eventually 1,000 women, how can he have a love for one of them that in any appropriate sense is an allegory of the love of Christ for his church? And the only answer I have to that question is, read it and see. Read it and see. It seems to me that what's happening in this little book is that out of all the women at Solomon's beck and call, he evidently found one who was a pearl of great price, one whose genuine worth and responsive love made all the others fade into insignificance. And so we hear this in chapter 2, verse 2. "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens, as a lily among brambles or thorns." This is the language of a man in love. "I've had 1,000 women, and this one is like a lily in the midst of thorns." And immediately her response, "As an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among young men." All those fruitless trees in the woods, and mine is like the apple tree in the midst of them. This is the language of a woman in love. Each sees the other as the only one. Next to this girl, all of Solomon's wives and lovers are as brambles beside a lily. Next to him, all the other young men are as fruitless trees, while he is laden with delicious apples. And that's the character of the book. That's what I mean by saying it's a celebration of human love. They are in love with each other. G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of the great, great biblical expositors of the last century, comments on this passage. He says, "Love, at its deepest, is the unreasoned but absolute mutual satisfaction of one man and one woman in each other." And then he goes on to say this, "The experience of love is that rest joy, and courage. Each finds in the other that perfect content which is of the essence of rest and which cannot be disturbed by storm or tempest. In the fullness of love there is abiding gladness which fills the heart with songs and flings its light upon all circumstances, so that the grayest day is illumined and the roughest sackcloth is transfigured into the glory of the purple. In the union of the strength of each there is courage, which enables both to face all circumstances without faltering, and side by side to win every contested field, or even out of defeat to gather values which are of the essence of victory. It's a good passage, isn't it? Let me read you just a little bit from the Living Bible translation. Chapter 2. The Girl. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. King Solomon says, yes, a lily among thorns, so is my beloved as compared with any other girls. The Girl. My lover is an apple tree, the finest in the orchard as compared with any of the other youths. I am seated in his much desired shade, and his fruit is lovely to eat. He brings me to the banquet hall, and everyone can see how much he loves me. Oh, feed me with your love, your raisins and your apples, for I am utterly lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and with his right hand he embraces me. Oh, girls of Jerusalem, I adjure you by the gazelles and deer in the park that you do not awaken my lover. Let him sleep. She continues, ah, I hear him, my beloved. Here he comes leaping upon the mountains and bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young deer. Look, there he is behind the wall, now looking in at the windows. My beloved said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers are springing up, and the time of the singing of birds has come. Yes, spring is here, the leaves are coming out, and the grapevines are in blossom. How delicious they smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. My dove is hiding behind some rocks, behind an outcrop of the cliff. Call to me, and let me hear your lovely voice and see your handsome face. The little foxes are ruining the vineyards. Catch them, for the grapes are all in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is feeding among the lilies. Before the dawn comes and the shadows flee away, come to me, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Morgan concludes, if this, then, is only a human love song, would to God that those who know its strength would sing it in the highways and byways to recall men and women from superficial and frivolous thinking about love to a true conception of its height and depth and beauty. Do you follow what he's saying? If it's just a human love song, then let's learn what love is like. Because that's what it portrays. The love of a man for a woman. If that's all it is, then let's learn of it and sing it and let it transform our relationships. But, as I've already indicated, if human love is itself a parable, then perhaps we can look more deeply here and see something of the love of God for us. My wife Karen has told me that when she was first a brand new Christian, this book, more than any other, was her delight. Because she didn't read it as a human love affair, but she read it as the love of God for her personally. That the Lord Jesus loves each one of us in that way. That he would pursue me in that way. That he would say, come away, my beloved, and be with me. I want to note three characteristics of the love that is expressed in this book. Three things in particular. Perhaps they're very obvious, but I think they may be worth mentioning. The first is that there's not only a desire for the physical expression of love, which is obvious all the way through the book. There's a desire for the physical side of love. But even more than that, notice the unabashed delight in the physical characteristics of the beloved. Totally uncritical. The lover literally sees no flaw in his beloved. Now, she sees flaws, and in fact, she's pretty nervous about the fact that she's dark and swarthy. Okay, she's sunburned. She's got a dark complexion, which was not highly valued in those days, and she's embarrassed about that. But the lover doesn't see that. You find the lover saying such things as, "I wouldn't change an eyelash." You know, "You are perfect. I love you exactly the way you are." It's not that she really is perfect, but it's that he sees her that way. And I've been reflecting on that. I've often wondered about the phrase that says, "Love is blind." And I am about to conclude that the opposite is true. It's not that love is blind, but that love is the only one that sees correctly. If God delights in the way he's made us, he delights in your crooked nose, he delights in your fat calves, he delights in your bald spot, he delights in your crooked teeth, he delights in you. He says, "I love you. I've made you that way." And your lover comes along and says to you, "I delight in you just the way you are." Maybe it's your lover who alone is seeing you accurately. It's not that love is blind. Love comes closest to seeing a perfection that the world completely misses. I note that all the way through the song. Shakespeare put it this way in his sonnet 141. He said, "In faith, I do not love thee with mine eyes, for they in thee a thousand errors note, but 'tis my heart that loves what they despise, who, in despite of you, is pleased to dote. Nor are mine ears with thy tongue's tune delighted, nor tender feeling to base touches prone, nor taste nor smell desire to be invited to any sensual feast with thee alone. But my five wits, nor my five senses can dissuade one foolish heart from serving thee, who loves unswayed the likeness of a man, thy proud heart's slave and vassal, wretch to be. Only my plague thus far I count my gain, that she that makes me sin awards me pain." I'm not sure his was a totally legitimate love. But the point is well taken, isn't it? It's not that she really is perfect. It's not even that my eyes see her that way. It's that my heart sees her that way. And that characterizes this book. Secondly, the confidence that this love will endure. Look at chapter 8. Verse 6. The girl, the Shulamite, is speaking. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned." Love is strong as death. It's going to endure. The lover is driven to make these pledges of eternal constancy. And that, too, I think, is of the nature of love. C.S. Lewis has a comment in Mere Christianity. He says, "Those who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Love songs all over the world are full of vows of eternal constancy. The Christian law is not forcing upon the passion of love something which is foreign to that passion's own nature. It is demanding that lovers should take seriously something which their passion of itself impels them to do. Have you noticed that? You begin to fall in love, and immediately you find coming out of your mouth, "I will love you forever. No matter what you do to me, I will be constant to you. You can leave me and I'll still be waiting there," right? Nobody ever said that? Any of you ever said that? Right? Skeptical group. Love binds itself by promises. It assumes, it is confident that love will endure. And again, we find that. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death." Think about that. Love is as strong as death. What could be more enduring in human terms than death? Once dead, dead, right? Once in love, in love. And the third thing I want to notice is that the book is interrupted three times by identical words, and they are an interruption. Chapter 2, verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please." Chapter 3, verse 5. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please." And then almost identically in chapter 8, verse 4. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please." There's a warning here. To stir not up love until it please. The love we're discussing is the most powerful force in the world. And it's also the most volatile. Misdirected, trifled with, indulged in outside the bounds of legitimacy, it can be a powerful, destructive force. Keep it in line with God's purposes and it'll bring blessing unimagined. Get out of those purposes and chaos will result. And so we have this warning, not twice, but three times repeated. Stir not up love until it please. Make sure it's God's love. Make sure it's the right love. Make sure it's within the bounds of legitimacy. Make sure it's appropriate. It's hard for me to identify with Solomon. I suspect it's hard for you. It's a totally different cultural situation. And yet, even over against the backdrop of being the most powerful, the richest, in some ways, the most glorious king who ever lived, with more prerogatives than any of us will ever dream of, he still knew this truth. Stir not up love until it please. There is an appropriate love and there's an inappropriate one. And we're dealing with something that is unbelievably volatile. Does this anticipate the love of Jesus? Well, you decide for yourself. It is certainly a human love. There's no question about that. And I call those characteristics to your attention. The way the lovers delight in the beloved. The way they commit themselves with endless promises. And also the fact that this is volatile. And that there is an appropriateness to love and there's an inappropriateness. Does it anticipate the love of Jesus? Well, we've already looked at the New Testament. Paul says the love affair between a husband and a wife is a living parable of the love of Christ for his church. If human married love is a parable of the love affair between Christ and his church, how much more this Song of Songs? And it strikes me that that is a terribly appropriate note on which to end. That as we've moved through the Old Testament, we come finally to the writings. And the last of the writings has within it a hint of the greatest love affair that the world will ever know. And that's the love affair of God who became man and dwelt among us to woo for himself a bride and to marry that bride for all eternity. And out of all the false loves that we might ever know, his is the one, the pearl of great price, that is above all else. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up love out of context. But when you find that pearl of great price with the one who embodies love, who comes to be our beloved, then you'll find what you're really made for. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, for loving us as your people and individually, each one of us, we would give you thanks tonight. That we might be, that we might consider ourselves your beloved, astonishes us. And we give you thanks for it. And as wonderful as the human love relationships are that we've been privileged to know, we recognize tonight that every one of them is incomplete. Every one of them is marred and broken. Every one of them is full of failure and shortcoming. And we would recognize tonight that we've been made for something better than that and called to something higher. And we thank you, Father, for this witness, that out of all the myriad of competing loves, there is one that is unique as a lily among the thorns, the brambles. Thank you that our beloved is ours and we are his. Thank you that the whole of the Old Testament points toward Christ, and this book in particular. We would come to know him more deeply and trust him more fully and love him and receive his love more totally. For we ask it in his name. Amen.